Well, good evening. It's been a glorious day. Before we look at our indispensable principle, I'd like to give a little word of testimony also. Today, while after the Olympics and while you all were having your baseball game, I took my car and I went down to the pavilion. I want to spend a little time with the Lord and go over my notes and all. And while I was sitting there, two teenagers came up behind me, in fact startled me, and asked me if I was connected with this group. They were on a hike, and they said, for the longest time we've been laying down in the field behind the ball field. They were laying down watching. And they said that they asked me if it was a religious group. And I said, well, what makes you think so? And they told me that the kids looked like they were their age and they were happy. And that so moved them. And I had a chance to tell them the difference between religion and relationship with Christ. And they asked if they could come next year. And they said they had to go away now. They couldn't come. And if we'd be here next year, they said that they were going to come. So just that testimony. It was just joy. There's no such thing as secular and spiritual. Most spiritual thing you could have been doing this afternoon is playing baseball. Because you did that in union with the Lord, and it was just shining forth. And you never know who's laying on the hill. It just touched my heart. Recently, I've been claiming for my own heart the overcomer passages in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever done that. Especially the churches, the seven churches. And who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is Christ? He's an overcomer. So all of us who believe in the Lord are overcomers. I know there's more to it than that, but basically that's it. And the overcoming promise to the church of Pergamum was very precious to me. I want to read that, and then we'll apply our indispensable principle. It's in chapter 2. And it's verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone. And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. When I study, I don't get down too deep in all of that. I just want to see the simple things. And the simple things in that verse are these. The hidden manna, that's food. The white stone, that's precious. A name written which no one knows except the one who receives it, that's personal. That's simple, right? And I know what I want to communicate to you tonight, and every time I stand before you, I don't ever feel ready. I'm always prepared before God. And I think I know what I want to say. But the Lord is amazing. He might say something entirely different than what I have planned to say. And for you who overcome, there's hidden manna. Very precious, and it's just for you. Yes. And nobody else knows. And so as our brother was saying, and all the brothers were saying, open your heart and let God say whatever He wants to say. He doesn't have to follow my outline. He will, of course. But he doesn't. Oh, no. But I'm serious. God does have hidden manna. He knows our needs. He knows who we are. And he has a very precious word with your name on it, just for you. And let's just let God speak that precious word. All right, as we come then to the study of God's word, I remind you again of that indispensable principle. Total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. If I were speaking Chinese, I would need an interpreter. You would need an interpreter. I would too, but you would too. If I was speaking French or Italian or some other language, you'd need an interpreter. The Bible is written in heaven. It's another language, like German, Chinese, Italian, heaven. It's another language. And we have an interpreter. The Holy Spirit interprets it. It's God's language. And he interprets it for us. And so I'm going to stand here and share what God has given me. You always see a big stack of notes because he speaks to me on my seat, not my feet, like some people. But the Holy Spirit's going to be standing here too.
Amen.
And he's going to be interpreting. And there's hidden manna for overcomers. On a white stone. And your name's on it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who faithfully hands out the manna, meeting us where we are, taking us to our Lord Jesus. As our sister read that scripture, we'd pray now, take the veil away, Lord, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Set us free tonight in a special way. Just open up your word and focus us upon the Lord Jesus and deliver us from all that would distract. And again, we thank you in advance for allowing us the privilege to delve into these unsearchable riches of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We won't do much by way of review. Just set it before your hearts again. As you know, we're looking this weekend at a wonderful block of Scripture. It's Old Testament, and so it's story form. It's seed form. I was tickled the other day when you unraveled that banner in the cafeteria. And except for the seven churches, everything was Old Testament. Amazing. I just love the Old Testament because it's the New Testament. That's why I love it. It's the New Testament in story form. And in my heart, it's just a lot easier once upon a time and just seeing it acted out. But anyway, we're looking at Noah and the Ark and the Flood. And the idea is that God has made a provision in His Son. In our Lord Jesus, pictured by the Ark, God has made a provision in Christ Jesus to lift those who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, high above the world and above the flesh, high above everything that gives him grief and causes sadness to God. I've suggested this broad outline that we've looked at Noah as a picture of the New Covenant Christian, one who has seen the revelation of Christ, been transformed by that revelation, and have come to manifest publicly that revelation of Christ. We looked at the Ark of God as a picture of our Lord Jesus, a perfect salvation, the only salvation, a sufficient salvation to save us and to keep us, and one that shares his destiny with us. Those inside the ark, when we left off, I was trying to tie in the message of the ark to the experience of those who were, by his grace, drawn inside the ark. And the entire story illustrates the experiences of God's people. When we looked at Noah, we went from the experience of finding Christ as salvation to the discovery of what it means to be in Christ. In the ark,
We began with the experience of in Christ, and we went to the experience of rest. Dead in Christ, risen in Christ, resting in Christ. Tonight, I would like to take us from rest to rainbow. And then tomorrow, rainbow to the rest of your life. That's where we're going to go tomorrow. So God give us grace to look at this. When we closed, I was pointing out that being in Christ, seeing identification truth as it's called, being in Christ, dead in Christ, and risen in Christ, and resting in Christ, as glorious as that is, quite honestly, and it's illustrated marvelously by the ark, that's quite a narrow experience, really. It's quite restrictive, being in Christ before rest, especially. It's cramped, it's dark, it's noisy, it's smelly, not a lot of harmony. The animals are a picture of the people of God, the Jews and the Gentiles. And as our brother suggested without saying it, Noah's family are a picture of the leadership and the elders. Exactly right. God's painted that picture. And so the church at that point is a conglomeration of every kind of individual, from the stubborn donkey to the clucking hen to the stinging scorpion and so on. And somehow they got to get it all together and have them live together. That's why God takes us to rest. It's such an important step because the family of Noah, as they watched over and cared for and fed and separated the animals, they also knew that the hope of the world was in that zoo. Everything depended upon that, and even though there were some problems, and I'm sure at times they just wanted to be free themselves, and they looked at the birds, and the birds, if they could talk, would say, are we ever going to get a chance to stretch our wings? And the animals were saying, are we ever going to get a chance to run free and stretch our legs? And all of the animals wanted to be free, and Noah and his family wondered if they would ever get peace and quiet, and if they'd ever have a chance to just relax and be free themselves. That brings us this evening to the next stage of this glorious picture. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 6 again, please. The story of the birds, the raven and the dove. I've already stated it for you several times. I believe the raven represents the life in the flesh, what man does on his own, not trusting in the Lord. I believe the dove represents the spiritual person, not the natural person and the spiritual person. So you already know where we're heading. I'm not trying to surprise you with anything. I want you to see what God has shown me. And I'm not trying to trick you or use some kind of a gimmick to present the truth. I just want you to see these glorious things. I said Genesis 6, Genesis 8 is what I meant. Chapter 8, let's read the text beginning at verse 6. Came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there, and the water, until the water was dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her, brought her into the ark unto himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew the water was abated from the earth. He waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. Now to appreciate this event and to enter into the spiritual significance of it, Let me try to set it in its context and give you some perspective to the story. This is a little donkey work that you won't have to do because I've already done it, and I'll just state it for you. Chapter 7, verse 11, if you'll glance at that verse, please. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. And we read, for 40 days and for 40 nights, the water came from two sources, from above and from beneath. And God wanted us to know the starting point, and so He gave us the date when it all began, in the 600th year, on the 17th day and the second month. If God nails down a date, pay attention to that. If God comes right out and says, here's when it happened, there's instruction in that. Chapter 8, verse 3, at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Chapter 8, verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. In other words, from the time the flood began until the time the ark rested was 5 months of 30 days each. In other words, 150 days. Most commentators believe, as I do, that the 40 days of rain day and night was included in the 150 days. Some date it a little differently and make it 150 plus 40. But that's not going to change the point. Chapter 8, 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And if you'll notice verse 13, that was in the 601st year of Noah's life. I've taken the figuring that commentators have done based on the solar year. Others take the lunar year, and so there's a little bit difference in time. But approximately 12 months and 2 weeks. In other words, a year and 11 to 17 days, give or take. Over a year, we'll just use that expression, over a year they were in the ark. Now here's the point. From the time the ark rested, stopped floating, until the time they actually were given word from God to disembark was 215 days. So we'll just say over 200 days. Just a general idea. Now we just sort of read that. 200 days, 215 days, la, la, la. Let's go back in the ark and let's get in Noah's shoes. You see, this guy's got a problem. And he's got a problem because God's not talking. He has no word from God. The ark rests. Now God told him about the corruption on the earth. And God told him about his grief. And God told him about the ark. And God told him about the animals. And God told him when to get on the ark. But since that day, there was a strange silence. God said nothing. What's a New Covenant Christian supposed to do when God stops talking? No vision, no dream, no burden, no word, no oracle, no revelation, no sign, no wonder, no nothing. Silence from heaven for over 200 days. And so Noah's got this problem. What am I supposed to do? Just sit here? Should I peek? Look outside, see what's going on? Do I wait? And if I wait, how long do I wait? And what if he never says anything? And am I supposed to get out? Am I supposed to stay here? And what do we do? Try to enter into that, because it's very important. As you know, later on, God was going to say of the Shekinah glory cloud, at the command of the Lord, pitch the camp. At the command of the Lord, journey. That's easy. When God says it, then you move. I remember when I got out of Bible school and finally graduated, one of those who crushed 3 years into seven. And, and finally got to graduate. And I went to my instructor. I asked him, because everybody knows you're supposed to go to seminary. That follows Bible school. Bible school is nothing but a glorified high school. It's just a big Sunday school. And so he's supposed to go to seminary. So I said, what seminary do you suggest I go to? He said, Ed, you're done. Seminary will kill you. He did. And I took that as a word from God. That's why I quit. And then I said, what am I supposed to do? And he said, don't move till your cloud moves. And I said, what's that mean? And he had nothing else to say. So we learned what it meant through the years, but we didn't know at the time. But here's Noah. And he's in the ark and God's not talking. I have no doubt that they knew when the ark came to rest. I don't know, in a craft that big and that heavy, remember it was covered inside and outside with pitch. It was the size of a football field long and three stories high. I don't know how much that tosses in the wave. I have an idea when the flood was there, that thing was tossing around. I can't imagine finding a place on Mount Ararat in Turkey that would be level enough to make it land level. Of course, God could do that. In fact, he could have spanned a rock here and be perfectly level. I have an idea it landed on a tilt. I can't prove that, but I suppose if the kangaroos come sliding across the deck. You know, I have an idea they knew when it rested, when it finally came to a rest. And here's the approximate timetable, the donkey work. Here is what happened. The ark rested on the 150th day. No word from God. Noah doesn't want to move without a word. And so he waits 2.5 months and he sees the tops of the mountains. Still no word from God, so he waits another 40 days. And he doesn't know what to do, so he sends out a raven. Still no word from God, so he waits a week and he sends out the first dove. Still no word from God, he waits another week. Sends out the second dove. Still no word from God. He waits another week. Sends out the third dove that never returns. Doesn't know what to do. So he waits another month. And finally he gets brave. No word from God. And he sneaks outside and takes the covering off the ark. And then he runs back inside the ark and said to his family, I think we ought to wait a month. Waited another month. From the time the ark rested until the time Noah finally did his first thing with the raven was 4 months. What I want to show you tonight, God helping, is what God teaches you when he's not talking. What Noah had to learn in order to be prepared to go live life under the rainbow. Entering into rest is a wonderful experience. And those of you that have entered rest know it's a wonderful experience. But it's also frustrating sometimes. It's wonderful because you finally see and understand that Christ has done it all. And you just rest in the fact that he's done it all. And that the whole threat of judgment is over and gone and past, and there's no condemnation, and you're saved. It's a time when you enter into rest. It's a time where you know in your heart
this is something wonderful. And you believe with all of your heart that your drifting days are over. Do you remember when God brought you dead in Christ, risen in Christ, and finally you learned to rest, and the ark came to a rest? It's also a time of expectancy, because when you enter into rest, you just know God's going to do something. And something's going to happen, something wonderful. I remind you what I know you know, but Noah never came to Joshua. You see, Noah, he didn't hear this series on the ark. He didn't have Genesis 6, 7, and 8. He had to sort of plot it out. We sort of read it. We've an advantage. We've got all this light. He didn't have that light. He had to learn it gradually, and in this case, with no word from God. He didn't know what to expect. You know tomorrow, God willing. If I'm still here because I could leave by any moment, death, or he could return, you know we're going to look at the rainbow. He didn't know he was going to look at a rainbow. He didn't know what was next. It's frustrating, because after you enter into rest, there comes a period of time where it seems like everything's at a standstill. We're not moving, and we don't know how to move. And God's not telling us. And we don't know what to do. And we're just sort of at this standstill, and so we're drawn from the revelation we've already had, and the people inside are getting restless, and they know there's more, and they don't know exactly what it is, and you're trying to say, well, wait now, we're waiting for God, and they're saying, well, do something while you wait. And he said, I don't know what to do, and you'll figure it out. At that point, you begin to think, because God's not speaking, you've arrived somewhere. And so the talk is, have you entered into rest? See, that's the end of it. That's the glory. They don't have a dream about rainbow life. It's just, now this is it. We've entered into this. Have you entered into rest? It's frustrating. And only those who've experienced it know. And I'll add my testimony to that. I know it's frustrating when God shuts down heaven. It's frustrating when your heart longs to know what to do, and you got all the theology. You're dead in Christ, you're risen in Christ, you're resting in Christ. It's all Him, it's not me. Now what? Try to enter into that, because if you don't, you're not going to understand this glorious thing that took place with the birds. Now, some may disagree with what I'm about to say, but in my heart, I'm convinced of it. I've seen it 1,000 times in the lives of others, and I've experienced it in my own life. And that is what we're about to look at. The message of the birds, the message of the raven, the messages of the dove. You're not going to learn that by a word from God. The same way Noah didn't learn that by a word from God. There's some hard lessons in the raven and the dove, and you're going to learn it by experience, the same way he had to learn it. And there's no shortcut to the rainbow. This is preparation time. This is transition. Between rest and rainbow, there's always this transition. There's always this time in between where you're not ready for the rainbow until you learn this, and this. And God's not going to tell you, because you can't get it by revelation. You begin then to experience it, and you don't know what to do, and you try to do God's will, and you don't know what God's will is, and everything's vague, and God hasn't talked, and He's silent, and you know you're resting, and you know everything's fine, you got the right theology, and so you start doing things that you think God wants you to do, and you play, as far as I know, with the light I have, I think this must be, and you begin to move, and God begins to teach you. And that Bible school, friends, that's the real one. That, you're not going to get that out of books. You're not going to get that out of tapes. You're not going to get that out of how-to books or counseling sessions. God's going to teach you like He taught Noah and his family.
about the birds. And this is all preparation. Everyone who's ever come to even begin to taste rainbow living has experienced what Noah experienced here. Now, I have no doubt when Noah did these things, Noah had one thing in mind and God had another thing in mind. I'm sure Noah was trying to figure out the best he knew how, whether or not the earth was dry and whether or not it was inhabitable and whether or not things were beginning to grow again. But God was writing a Bible. God was putting this down, inspiring this. Noah didn't dream he was a pencil. And God was using him and his history to become redemptive history so we could come to Joshua and understand the raven and the dove and what God is going to teach us in our life. Some people think that this whole thing about the birds is just coloring to the story, just folklore. And they said, well, you know, in those days that was a common navigational thing to do. They had one window in order to see the stars, and they would throw birds out so they'd know where land was. Birds would gravitate toward the land and all that kind of thing. I don't know if that's true or not. I know this. God recorded it to tell a spiritual story. And it's that story we want to look at tonight. God gracing us. This is the transition now between the ark, or rather the rainbow, and a rest and the rainbow. And the question that we need to answer is this. How does God prepare us after rest? After we've understood identification truth, how does God prepare us for the larger life, the life of liberty, the life of freedom? You see, our natural hearts would say, let's stay in the greenhouse. Let's stay in the ark. And God says, no, I want you back out into the world. I want to take you and put you back out in a new creation, in a clean world. And I want you to be in the world, but not of it. And that's where rainbow living takes place. Not in some little thing called the church, but out there in the world, under the rainbow, in liberty. And this is going to be the next step. So, let's look then at that preparation. While God was preparing Noah on the inside through his heavenly silence, and he's going to use now his own ideas on what to do to grope to find God's will, he's also preparing the world on the outside. It was 150 days when the waters maintained their highest crest. And then they started to recede, and look at chapter 7:1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Ah, that precious wind. That's the same wind that was hovering over the water at creation. It's the precious Holy Spirit. That's the same wind that dried up the Red Sea so God's redeemed people could get across. That's the same wind that blew the trash away after Nebuchadnezzar's dream and that giant came tumbling down. That's the same wind that brought the still small voice to Elijah the prophet. That's the same wind that blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. That told of the new birth. That's the same mighty rushing wind that he sent at Pentecost. We're talking about the Spirit of God, the vernal wind of life. And the Holy Spirit then begins to prepare the world for Noah. Noah doesn't know that, but the Holy Spirit is getting everything ready. And it's making it possible for him to live in a new creation. What the wind is doing, actually, Noah will find that out soon enough. But he's blowing away all of the condemnation and all of the past and all of the judgment, and he's just making it clean for Noah and his family to come out. And while God's doing that on the outside, chapter 8, verse 5. The waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. It seems like Noah didn't do anything until he saw the tops of the mountains. And then the Bible says, when he saw the tops of the mountains, chapter 8, verse 6, he waited 40 more days. And so it was at that point, at the end of about 4 months, when he gets this strong impression, he better do something. And so now watch what he does. I'm going to call this the parable of the wandering raven and the domestic dove, because that's what it is. The parable of the wandering raven and the domestic dove. So we don't have to play guessing games. Let me state exactly again what I think God's doing here. Remember I told you that I thought Paul was the full mention of the New Covenant Christian. And Noah is the Old Testament Apostle Paul. Genesis 6 to 8 are exactly Romans 6 to 8. And what you have here with the birds is what you see in Romans chapter 7. You see the raven, not under those figures, but that's what you see. You see the raven and you see the dove. Paul wasn't in a picture of Christ. He was in Christ Jesus. But he still wrote about the raven. Paul speaks about two directions in his heart. A raven tendency and a dove tendency. Noah is about to go out into a new and clean and resurrected world, and he needs to understand that sin has not been annihilated. He'd get this idea, there's no more sin. And he's going to learn that life under the rainbow is not all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. He's going to learn that very quickly. The flood that buried the earth did not annihilate sin. Very soon after Noah embarks, as you know, first thing that took place, he got drunk and he took all his clothes off and his sons found him in a naked condition. That would have shocked him without this preparation that he had. But we won't get into it. I don't have time to get into Noah's sin. But oh my, that's a glorious study. You see a man who has learned not to be under condemnation. You study that in that light. It's a tremendous thing. It's not a difficult concept to grasp because I think everybody in this room knows what I'm saying when I say you have experienced in your Christian life. You're saved, you've entered in, you're resting, you still have experienced the ravens when they fly around. Every now and then there's a flock of them that seem to come out. Noah was about to go into the world, experience abundance in the rain under the rainbow, but he needed to understand when he went out that there would be a wandering raven and a domestic dove. And these would be in conflict one with the other. And his heart would be longing for the dove. And very often the raven would fly. Now let me show you how he sends out the raven, how he sends out the dove three times, and what I think he learned through each of those, and how we'll also learn that by experience. Hard lessons, but it's preparation. When you're all done, you'll be a lot humbler, I'll tell you. And you'll understand some of these great things. We don't have to wonder about the nature of the raven. The Bible is consistent throughout. It's listed in Leviticus 11 with the unclean birds. It's a scavenger bird. Leviticus 11:13, you shall detest every raven. Well, exactly so. Proverbs 30:17 describes the raven as the bird that plucks out the eye. That gives you an idea of the character of the raven. I think I have 40 commentaries on Genesis. And every one of them calls attention to the fact that the raven does not discriminate in its lunch. It feeds on carrion and on dead things. Genesis 8:7 says, it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. I'm amazed when I read the Genesis story that God's point is not the raven feeds on death. Maybe that's so, but that's not his point. He didn't say the raven went out and was at home there in the world and just ate on death. I think that's true, but that's not what's emphasized here. The Bible says the raven went back and forth. The raven was restless. That's why it's the parable of the restless raven. It went back and forth. Literally it says, coming and going. You say, back and forth where? Was it from carcass to carcass? Oh, probably. But I think more in the line of what God is saying, it was carcass to ark. Carcass to ark. And it kept going from the carcass back to the ark. It never went back inside. But it landed on the outside of the ark. And the raven then becomes a picture and a good one. Because there's a part of me that wants to fly around and feed on death. And then fly back to Jesus. And then come back and feed on death and then fly back to Jesus. I think there's as much instruction in the fact that this raven was restless and kept returning to the ark, as there is in the fact that it feeds upon death. The chief point is, the raven is restless. Now here's something I couldn't say everywhere, but I feel comfortable at family ministry saying it. See, you guys are radical, so you allow me to say some of these radical things. But I believe this. Flying to Jesus is not always a healthy thing. It's not always a healthy thing. Now don't get me wrong, you know I want you to run to Jesus. But there's a raven side of me that flies to Jesus too. And the flesh can often run to Jesus. And it often does. It's carrion. It never settles on him. It never goes inside. It never finds him as contentment. But I'll tell you, the flesh loves to touch the shell of Jesus, the outside of Jesus, religious things, get involved in programs and feel religious and come to meetings and go to Bible studies and go to prayer meeting. You know what I'm talking about when I say the raven side. I sin, and I come back to God. And I sin, and I fly back to God. And I sin. You ever have that experience? Because if you haven't, you're not ready to live under the rainbow. And God wants you to know when you go out there that that's part of the instruction, and you're going to have to fail, and you're going to have to fall, and you're going to have to come back, that there's that part in you. And you're going to experience that. Part of you that can't settle down and can't rest knows about to go out into a new world. And I don't know if he understood it at that point. He did very soon thereafter. Noah, you're bringing a raven with you. You're bringing a raven with you. Part that's carnal and worldly and is occupied with fading things, temporal things. Now there's a great side to the raven truth. I don't like to be too negative. Have I ever released ravens? Oh my. Lillian will tell you. I don't want you to know how many times. I got a blessing. I traced raven through the Bible. I read every verse in the Bible on raven many times. And you know, I was so blessed by three passages that mention the raven. One is, you know, when Elijah was fed by the ravens. That's an amazing thing when God uses a scavenger bird to bring blessing. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And sometime
when you're the biggest raven, God's going to use you to bless others. That's an amazing grace. That's part of the raven. And then in chapter 38 of Job in verse 41, it says, the Lord hears the raven when he cries, and he provides for the raven. Isn't that great? That God doesn't just throw you out, and that little raven nature starts, and then all of a sudden you begin to cry, and God feeds you. And then the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, oh my, that he would use this illustration. You see, you always quote the Matthew verse, because sparrow's better than raven. Quote the Luke verse, Luke 12:24, consider the ravens. They sow not, neither do they spin. And yet your heavenly Father provides for them. That's the ravens, and he provides. And so there is a glory side to the raven, that God's not going to fail you, even when the ravens fly, and he's going to provide for you. And yes, he'll even use you. He'll even use you to bring blessing when the ravens fly. Noah needed to know that there was a restless side, and that was the first lesson. Let's look at the domestic dove. Three times he sent the dove out, and if I'm reading it correctly, it's because he wouldn't be prepared unless he learned at least these things. I'm not sure at this point Noah understood everything God was trying to teach him. God's writing the Bible. I'm sure Noah had a heart like mine and like yours and like David's. You know, when the ravens fly way down deep in your heart, here's David's prayer. Listen to Psalm 55:6. The raven was flying in that psalm. And David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. And when the raven flies, our heart cries out, oh, that I had wings like a dove, so I could fly to my refuge and be saved. I'm not surprised God used the dove in order to illustrate the truths we're going to look at now, because you know the dove is God's illustration of the precious Holy Spirit. You see that in the New Testament. And all through this illustration. Glance at chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. The first dove comes back empty. He comes back, he flies around all the day long, and then he comes back empty. Now, think dove. Now, what was going on in the mind of the dove when he went out? See, we've been thinking Noah. Now, think dove. When that dove was thrown out the window, where do you think it was going? May I suggest, naturalists tell us this, that doves are like homing pigeons. And they return year after year to their dove cote. You know where that dove was going? He was looking for his old house. And he flew, and he flew, and he flew, and he was looking for his old house. Because the first thing Noah had to learn is old things have passed away. And the first dove was to teach him that old things had passed away. And there was no old dove cote anymore. It was all gone. And that dove came back empty, same as to say, there's nothing out there for me. And though I'm going to leave the ark as a picture, I can't leave the ark as a truth. And that dove came back saying, I need the ark. There's no place for me out there. I told you the name Noah means rest. And there's actually a play in the word, in the Hebrew. And it says the dove went out and could find no Noah for its feet. Could find no nest. It was out there looking for a place to rest. And it couldn't find a place to rest. And so it came back from the ark. Brothers and sisters in Christ, again, It would be nice if God would just teach you one day by a revelation from Him that the world is vanity and there's nothing out there for you and nothing satisfies, only Jesus. And we hear it and we read it. You're going to have to taste that. And God will let you go out there and He'll let you try, and you're going to find out that gold doesn't satisfy, and that silver doesn't satisfy, and education doesn't satisfy, and you'll taste it, and finally you're going to come back and say, let me come back to Jesus. There's nothing out there for me. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's the lesson of the first dove. He came back empty because old things had passed away and there was nothing out there, and you're going to learn by tears of repentance, and you're going to learn by grief and heartache that the world is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There's nothing out there for you. When Noah reached out and pulled that dove in, I wonder if he pondered those things in his heart. He had a long time to think about it. We know that. The world has no resting place for me. Jesus gave that same principle when that man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't mean he didn't have a house. He had more houses than anybody that ever lived. He could have slept in Bethany. He could have slept. Anybody'd healed their home. Everybody's house was open to Jesus. He could have slept on Peter's boat. He had a million pillows. But he had no pillow. There's no resting place here. There's nothing here for me. That's the lesson of the first dove. It's a glorious day for the church when they discover there's nothing out there for me. The lesson of the second dove, chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. This dove returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. And let me give it to you technically first. The Hebrew word for olive leaf means freshly plucked olive leaf. In other words, it was plucked off a living tree. It wasn't floating around from before the flood. The dove with the olive leaf in its beak taught Noah at least three things, which we're going to have to learn by experience. The first thing it showed was that there was a dove nature. He learned that there was a raven nature. Now he had to learn the dove nature. You see, why do you think from the standpoint of the dove, it came back with an olive leaf in its beak? That's not food. Doves don't eat olive twigs. He wanted to make a nest. That's why birds come back with straw in their mouth and sticks in their mouth. And he was learning the nature of the dove. It was the nature of the raven to wander around. But it was the nature of the dove to rest. It's a domestic dove. It wants to settle down. It wants to be at home. The second thing the dove taught Noah was that there's hope out there. You see, that olive leaf was also a harbinger of truth. It was a foretaste of glory. It was hope. There's life out there. There's something out there. And that gave Noah that idea. There's good news. The possibilities of what's happening out there because of God's Holy Spirit. If the first dove taught Noah, old things have passed away. The second dove taught Noah, all things have become new. Old things have passed away, and now all things have become new. And the third thing this dove taught Noah was that he was to be in the world, but not of it. I'll tell you how that's so. The olive branch is a perfect emblem. It wouldn't have worked if it were a fig tree or a mustard tree or a sycamore tree or anything like that. The lesson would be lost. But over and over again in the Bible, you read about the oil from the olive branch. And the oil, again, is a picture of God's Holy Spirit. Of course, you remember Zechariah chapter 4. And the two olive trees that were secretly feeding the great seven-pronged candlestick and so on. The Holy Spirit, sons of oil. God was saying, it's an olive branch. It's a branch, yes, it's physical, but it's olive, it's the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have to go out into the world, but not be of the world. And he learned that from this second dove as well. Old things have passed away. There's nothing out there for me. No resting place. You're going to have to learn that. You're not ready to live under the rainbow until God has shown you that only in Christ is satisfaction. You got to learn that. You got to go out with expectancy. You need to know that God has prepared for you the possibilities of living in a new creation, even in a sinful world. And you better know the secret of the oil, because that's the only possibility, the only hope. One more and we'll close. Again, I'm not saying Noah understood all this, but God's recorded it for us. Chapter 8, verse 12. She did not return to him again. And I think the third dove proclaimed to Noah, his family, and everyone in the ark, you're ready. Now, I'm not coming back. You're going to have to come out. That's where life is. That's where liberty is. That's where freedom is in the new world. Now, come on out, Noah, with your two natures, with your two inclinations. Come on out with the raven and come on out with the dove. Understand that the old man, though it's been dealt with, every now and then still flies. And it hasn't been annihilated. Understand that. Understand there's nothing in this world for you. Understand that all things have become new. Understand that all things are of God. Understand that you're in the world and not of it. And finally, God, who shut the door, chapter 8, 16, by command, he opens the door. At last, God speaks. After a year and 17 days, God speaks, go out of the ark, you're ready now. You've learned about the raven, you've learned about the doves. You learned that this world has nothing. You learned that all things are new. You learned the possibilities that are out. Now you're ready. Come on out and live under the rainbow. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll see what it means to enter that new fullness. This is again a picture of Christ. We've seen from the revelation of Christ as Savior to what it means to be in Christ. From what it means to be in Christ to rest. From rest until we're ready for the rainbow, we need to understand these things. And now, Lord willing, and I pray we'll leave Joshua under the rainbow, under the glorious, the beautiful new covenant. I read, people are in search of Noah's Ark. I found it. I found it. And it's our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and now we pray that you would take us by the hand, especially when we don't have a word and when we see our flesh seeming to win and we don't know what to do, and you keep showing us how empty everything is and how vain everything is. We get inspired and we fall back, and we know all of this is preparation so that by the time you have brought us to the rainbow, we've understood that this world is not our home, that our hearts have a dove nature and we want to rest and we want to settle down. We want to enjoy you. Now prepare our hearts even this night for the word tomorrow, that we might know what it means in reality to live under your glorious rainbow. And then may we leave Joshua living under that rainbow. Thank you that you're going to work this in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.